God allowed Satan to influence Pharaoh to do what he did. We're studying this quarter from the book of Hebrews, and specifically the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which is the chapter that lists so many of these great people of faith, or great situations perhaps in the Old Testament where people demonstrated their faith. And we have gone through the many different characters who are listed there, or a number of the characters. I'm not sure, we have about three more class periods, and I'm not sure if we're going to hit every single one. I think we're going to try to in some way, and some of the classes have to combine a few of the characters. This morning, we have a little bit of a different scenario, because we're going to talk not about one specific person, but about one specific verse where the people were mentioned, and by the term people, they're referring to the Israelites. So I've titled our lesson today, The Israelites Following by Faith. This is, as I said, a little bit of a different viewpoint from some of the other classes that we've had. Hebrews 11:29. I really want to read several verses leading up to that, and I don't have it on the screen, but if we turn our Bibles over there, I would like to read a few verses leading up to that. 2 weeks ago, I covered the character Moses, and because of a schedule change, I was not able to be here last week because I had to be out of town, and this lesson was supposed to follow that lesson on Moses, because it really comes at the end of the section where Moses is spoken about. So reading in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, I'm going to read all the way down through verse 29 and just remind us of the things that were said about Moses, and this statement that's made about the people or the Israelites seems to be a follow-on to that. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the spirit and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, then this verse that we're looking at today, verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. So that's our verse today, verse 29. By faith the people, or as this, I read from the New King James Version. Different versions use different phrases there, but some of them use the term, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. So we want to look at that today. The history of the Israelite people is a very long and complicated one. In fact, for the most part, the entire Old Testament is about the history of the Jewish people, or as they typically were called in the Old Testament, the Israelite people. So one of the things that came into my mind is why this one notation about the Israelites here. Why did the writer of Hebrews choose to just say this one little thing about them when you look at all the things they did? And so this morning, my approach is going to be, I want to spend a little bit of time, fairly briefly, going through several slides, kind of laying out the very high-level history of the Israelite people. And I know that many people in this audience have a great familiarity with that. I fully am aware of that. But I know that there are some probably who might not have that full understanding or that full knowledge of the history of the Israelites and what the Old Testament is all about. So I'm going to spend just a few minutes just going through the very high-level view. And I will ask you to try to refrain from saying, well, but what about this part? What about this part? I realize that we're just really touching the very, very high points of the Israelite history. And then when we finish that, I want to take a look at this passage more specifically, and let's ask, what is it that the writer is saying? whenever he mentions this about the Hebrews right at the end of this section about Moses. By the way, when I say the writer of Hebrews, can anybody tell me who the writer of Hebrews is? Anybody remember that? Well, don't feel bad if you don't, because we don't know the writer. The writer's not identified. Many people speculate that it's Paul, because much of the writings of the book of Hebrews is similar to Paul's writing, and yet there are some very distinct dissimilarities, particularly the fact that he doesn't introduce himself. In every one of Paul's writings, he introduces himself as being the writer. The writer of Hebrews does not introduce himself. So there's speculation. Some have speculated that it could be Apollos, who is a close associate of Paul. Therefore, their writings would have been similar. But the reality is we just really don't know. So, you know, trying to get into the mind of the writer and think, why did he do this, is a little bit of a challenge. And it's somewhat speculative to say, well, this is what it is. But what I want to do is, as I said, take a look at the history and then spend a little bit of time looking at this verse and talking about this episode where the Israelites crossed over the Red Sea because God parted the waters and they crossed on dry land, and then God caused the waters to collapse on the Egyptians, causing them to drown. So if we follow along, let me get my clicker here and move the slide along. So first of all, as I said, I want to talk about just the history of the Israelite people. I've got about four or five slides here that are going to give us this history, and I don't want to spend a lot of time discussing, looking at the verses. I'm just going to talk about it real briefly. So we know, first of all, that the Old Testament begins with, you know, the story of creation, and then it comes to the flood, and then it gives us the generations, and we eventually get in chapter 12 of Genesis to this man Abraham, who obviously was mentioned and we looked at a few weeks ago in this class. Abraham is considered the father of the Israelite nation. I know that you know that there are many people today who still practice the Jewish religion, and they look to Abraham as their father. One of the things that's been pointed out, and we'll point it out again, is that one of the ironic things about the three of the major religions in the world, Judaism, or the Jewish religion, Christianity, and Islam, is that they all three look to Abraham as the beginning of their heritage. The Islam religion, through Abraham's son Ishmael, who was, as the Bible teaches, not the child of promise, but the Islamic people still look at that as being their beginning. So we get to Abraham, and in the 12th chapter of Genesis, Abraham was promised that through all of his through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we had those three key promises that were made to Abraham, and basically God is saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have a great nation. This is when Abraham was 75 years old, remember. You're going to have a child, and through that child, you're going to have descendants as the sands of the sea. And through those descendants, the whole world is going to be blessed. Of course, pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, via Abraham's lineage. Okay, so that was the beginning of this whole history of the Israelite people. And then in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham, Abraham's son was Isaac, and then that was the child of promise that we studied about. And then Isaac's son was Jacob and Esau, remember that story? And Jacob became the descendant of Abraham, through which the lineage that eventually led to Christ. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. And then he had 12 sons, and the descendants of Jacob's 12 sons are known as the Israelites. They're also known as the Jews at some point. I believe that the book of Esther is the first place that we see the term Jew used in the scripture. We know the story of how Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, his brothers were jealous of him. They sold him into slavery. He went down into Egypt, became very prominent there. Eventually, there was a famine in the land, and the brothers went down to buy grain. They're reunited. Everything works out great. Jacob is happy because his son is alive after all, and because of the famine, they end up moving in Genesis 46, verses 1, and then again in verse 26, we see that they move the entire family of the Israelites down to Egypt. Now many, many years have passed by at this point from the beginning of the 12 sons, and so the nation of Israel is a large group of people. Think about a large family with several hundred people in it. You know, children, grandchildren. Remember that people live much longer than, you know, 60 or 70 years back then. So at this point, there's a very large nation, and they moved down to Egypt to make their home there. And then after a certain amount of time, several hundred years, the king of Egypt, who is called the Pharaoh, arises, and he sees these Israelite people and how they're growing, and he goes to his leaders and said, you know, these people are becoming in number almost greater than the native Egyptians. So if they decide they want to take over our country, they could be a real threat to us. Okay? So he said, I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to enslave them. We're going to oppress them and make them slaves. So for the next several hundred years, the total period is about 430 years. For the next 100 or so years, the Egyptians systematically made the Israelites their slaves. And so by the time we get to, let me see if I've got the next, let's see if I got the right slide up here. So by the time we get to the time that Moses came around, which we studied about a couple of weeks ago, the people are fully enslaved by the king of Egypt. And their main responsibility is to make bricks for the construction of all the magnificent structures that we know about historically in the land of Egypt. So we know that Moses was born. The Pharaoh became even more concerned about the Israelite people, so he issued a decree that all the firstborn children all of the baby boys be killed. Moses' mother, because of God's grace, saw that he was a very special child. She hid him for 3 months, and then when she couldn't hide him anymore, she put him into the river, and Pharaoh's daughter found him. Long story short, Moses ended up being raised by Pharaoh's daughter as the adopted son of Pharaoh. When he grew up and became a man, about 40 years old, and we have to read between the lines of scripture at this point, but we recognize that he knew who he was, that he was not truly an Egyptian, but that he was really an Israelite. He saw an Egyptian molesting or striking one of his brethren, one of his Israelite brethren, and he killed the Egyptian. And then the next day he saw two Israelites fighting, and he stepped in to try to intervene, and they said, what are you going to do, kill us like you did that Egyptian yesterday? And that made Moses very afraid. He took his stuff and he ran away and lived in the desert for the next 40 years. Got married, had children, and then God comes to him in a miraculous way through the burning bush, as we recall, and God says, I want you to go down into Egypt and tell Pharaoh that he can't oppress my people anymore. He needs to let them go. And of course, now we didn't look at this in detail 2 weeks ago because it's not talked about in the 11th chapter. But those of you who know the story know that Moses argued with God. He said, "But I'm not your guy. I'm not a good speaker." And God answered every one of his excuses. And eventually, Moses agreed to make his way down into Egypt and go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh or the king of Egypt to let the Israelite people go. That's in the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus by now. So again, this whole history of the Israelite people is just tracks through the entire Old Testament. So the book of Exodus is about the people's exit from the land of Egypt. The word Exodus, as you can tell by the beginning of it, exit, literally it means the way out. So this was the story of the Israelites getting out of the land of Egypt and then what they did after that. Pharaoh was not cooperative to start with, and so God sent the plagues, what we call the plagues, lice and frogs and locusts and blood in the river, you know, and all of these different plagues to try to force Pharaoh to let God's people go. He refused to do it. Finally, he sent a plague called the death of the firstborn, in which all of the firstborn children, the death angel was going to pass through the land, and the firstborn child of, or firstborn son of every household would be killed. But God said, you as the Israelites, we're going to implement this Passover feast, this Passover celebration, and what you will do, and he gave them very specific instructions, you'll kill a lamb, and you'll have this Passover meal, and then you'll take the blood of that lamb, and you'll sprinkle it on your doorpost, and the death angel will know not to kill the firstborn of that house. So when Pharaoh saw that happen, and when this horrible event of you know, millions of young children were killed, Pharaoh finally relinquished and let and said, I will agree to let the people go. Exodus 12 and verse 1 through 16 is where we see that story of the plague of the death of the firstborn. Okay. By the way, any comments or questions so far? As I mentioned, I just want to kind of go through this fairly quickly. I can't see the clock because of the spotlight, so I'm going to have to walk over here. Okay, we're doing okay. All right. So, Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let the people go. So, in Exodus chapter 12, Pharaoh finally releases them after more than 400 years. 430, I think, is actually mentioned there, is how long from the time Jacob and his several hundred family members came down to into Egypt. For 430 years, they lived there, grew to be, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, but which Pharaoh had systematically enslaved in the land. Obviously, as we know, we live in a time, fortunately, where slavery is almost eradicated in the world. It's not completely. There still is slavery that exists in the world, but we know that historically slavery was a very prominent concept throughout all of history, and this was probably one of the most glaring examples, one of the most oppressive examples of slavery in all of history, where they put just one specific family of people into slavery. So Pharaoh finally agreed to let them go. Did he continue to comply with that agreement? See some heads shaking. No, he changed his mind, because he in chapter 14 of Exodus, verse 5 through 9. I actually want to kind of turn over there and read that. Exodus chapter 14, 5 through 9. I realize we haven't taken the time to look at all these, but I do want to look at this passage here. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So they realized it was going to have an economic impact on them, basically. They said, so he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all of the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, the horsemen and all his army, and overtook them camping by the sea by Pi-Harioth before Baal-Zephon. So let's get the image in our mind that this huge nation of the Israelites, you know, we're not just talking about a small army, but we're talking about a massive group of people, hundreds of thousands of people. The exact number is given somewhere, but I didn't think to look that up. They have set out from wherever they are in Egypt to head and go toward what we know today as the Saudi Arabian Desert. Well, if you know the geography there, the Red Sea comes between. It's a long, narrow sea that stretches between the eastern part of Africa and the Saudi Arabian Desert. So they're heading that way. Now, the people don't really know exactly where they're going or what they're doing, but all they know is we're getting freed. We're getting out. Yes?
One of these things like lice, or I mean flies, time one of those happened, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh.
Exactly.
And he did here too. So in other words, God had a plan, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't accept the fact of letting the Jews go at that particular time.
Right, right.
And I'm glad you pointed that out, that we could get into a very long discussion of that whole concept of God using Pharaoh and God using sometimes evil people and evil nations. But basically what God is doing here is using this to set up a scenario. For what purpose, would you say? I hope you'll see by the time we finish today that at least part of God's purpose is to teach us a lesson about salvation today, about his control of all that happens, and about how he can control and in some cases manipulate situations to bring about a message to us. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's a concept that's a little difficult for us to grasp, but basically God, I think what I would sort of interpret that as saying is God allowed Satan to influence Pharaoh to do what he did. Because we know that God's in control, but sometimes God lets Satan, think about the book of Job, how God allows Satan to do certain things in order to accomplish an effect or to accomplish something to happen. Thank you for that comment. Any more comments? Okay, so the scenario is this massive group of Israelites have moved toward the Red Sea, and they're sort of camped out there. And then several days later, remember, you know, this is not the age of jet planes and trains and all that, where you can move fast. You can't move a giant army in a small amount of time. Bear with me a second. I'm using my laptop and it just timed out on me, locked up there. So the Israelite people are camped basically on the banks of the Red Sea. And I'm sure, you know, if we looked at the scripture carefully, you know, they're probably going, okay, what now? What are we going to do now? How are we going to get across this body of water? Because it when you look at the map, it's a narrow strip, but it's not like something you can just wade across. It's a very large sea. And then Pharaoh goes to his people and say, okay, we've messed up here because we're getting ready to lose all this free labor that we've had for, you know, a few hundred years here. And what in the world are we going to do? How are we going to get our pyramids built, you know? We don't know exactly when they were built, but how are we going to get our buildings built? How are we going to get our bricks made? What are we going to do? We better go get those people. So Pharaoh and his leaders get all of the people together, all of the armies together, and all of the chariots, and they take off. So, you know, chances are, this would make a great movie, by the way, if somebody ever, oh, wait a minute, I think they did about 50 years ago. All of the Israelite people are sitting there, and probably, you know, there's scouts going back, and they probably got word, uh-oh, Pharaoh's coming. What are we going to do? So then we see that God performs this fantastic miracle, which is what we talk about today in our lesson from the book of Hebrews. And I want to read this section again also, and it's a fairly lengthy reading, so just bear with me here. But this is the point that Hebrews 11:29 is talking about. In Exodus chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, and going to the end of the chapter, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Okay, so we know the image. You've probably seen the movie. Moses stretches out his hand, and God causes the water to go back, and the land is dry, so that the people can literally walk through the land. Verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. If you haven't seen that movie, it's a pretty spectacular scene that we see, especially considering it was made, you know, 50 plus years ago. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, and all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of the Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Okay, this is an image that I don't know that we necessarily always think about. We kind of think about the Egyptians charging full force. But what God did was he caused their chariots to start breaking down. You know, so first of all, the Egyptians have seen the wall of water happen. And so they say, okay, if those guys can do that, we can do that too. Let's go. Let's go after them. So they know that God has done that. And then they start seeing their chariots' wheels come off. And they say, we better stop and think about what we're doing here, because God is fighting for these people. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 26, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back up on the Egyptians, on the chariots and all their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came out of the sea after them. Not as much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Okay. Excuse me. So the Israelites see here the unbelievable power of God. And they see that he is going to do whatever it takes to take care of his people. So this is sort of the pinnacle moment of the Israelites' faith. Now our verse says, by faith they crossed over on the land sea. Now let's go through the rest of our history fairly quickly here and look at the history of the Israelite people. And I know, as I said, that a lot of people are familiar with this history. So the Israelites get across, they get into the desert, they set up camp. God provides a miraculous way for them to be fed. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the details on that. And then in the book of Leviticus, the Levitical law is handed down. By Levitical law, we basically just mean what we sometimes refer to as the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, the law by which the Jewish people or the Israelite people were to live and to worship God. All of the sacrifices, all of the things that they did, all of the celebrations that they had. We know that other laws were implemented through the course of time, but basically the basic law, the Ten Commandments, were handed down during this time. So then we go on into the book of Numbers, and in the book of Numbers, God begins to get the people ready to go into the promised land. Thank you. I appreciate that. God begins to prepare the people. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15, that when God made the promises of Abraham, he made them the promise that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that he would be a great nation, there'd be many descendants, and that through his descendants, all the nations would be blessed. And he also promised them that I'm going to give you a land that's just for you to dwell in. That's what we know as the land of Canaan. So God now in the book of Numbers is preparing them to go into the land of Canaan, this promised land that we call. And what happened? Did they go in? Remember the story how God sent spy or God, you know, had Moses send spies into the land, and there were 12 spies, and how many of them said, yes, let's go in and take the land? Just two, and their names were Joshua and Caleb. Two of the great, great men of faith. Joshua in particular later becomes the leader of the Israelite people, one of the great men of faith in all of Scripture, one of my favorite characters. The rest of the spies said what? Oh, those are giants in that land. Remember the story of David and the Philistine, the giant, Goliath the giant? They were seeing some of his ancestors because they were very large people and very, very strong armies. They were afraid. Think about the unfortunate, I guess, irony of that situation. It wasn't that many days before. What had they just witnessed? God parting the Red Sea and allowing them to walk over on dry land, and then they're afraid of some guys who are a little bit bigger than them. That's what's so bizarre about the history of the Israelite people. And as we go through the rest of these steps, we'll see that they didn't have many high points of faith throughout their history. So the Levitical law is handed down. And then he prepares them to go into the land of Canaan. They rebel because they're afraid. And so then God forced them to do what? You see on the last point there, God forces them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Number 14, 20 through 36, until basically all of the people who were of a certain age at the time that they made that great mistake had died out. And so only the people that were below a certain age would be allowed to go in. Okay, so eventually we get to the point where Israel finally enters the land of Canaan. Now Moses led the people all through that time as they wandered through the wilderness. And of course they mumbled and complained and said, why don't we just go back to Egypt? At least we had good food to eat back there. They complained the whole time. But God, of course, forced them to wander through the wilderness. Moses led them right up to the point where it was time to go in, and he made some, you know, very bad mistakes, took some credit for what was happening for himself rather than giving the glory to God. And God said, I'm going to let you go up on a high mountain and look into the promised land, but because of your mistake, you're not going to be allowed to go into the promised land. Very sad, obviously, episode in the history of the Israelite people. So Joshua then is taken over as the leader, and he leads the people into the land of Canaan. Of course, we know the story of how they knocked down the walls of Jericho. They took over. And God commanded them, drive all the people out. This is your land. Nobody needs to be living there but you. So drive everybody out. You don't intermarry with the people. We need to keep this Israelite race completely pure and only have the Israelites living here. And only a descendant should only be Israelites. Why was that? Because eventually what was the Israelite nation going to do? Bring the Messiah into the world, the Christ, the promised one who would be the Savior of the world. So through the history of all of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see the history of the Israelite people is one of being faithful, sometimes following God, but so often, probably more often, turning away from God, worshiping idols, intermarrying, not doing the things that God told them to do. And often it was because of an evil king that came up that they did that. And how did they end up with kings in the first place? 1 Samuel 8, verse 4 and 21, they said to Samuel, appoint us a king because we want to be like all the rest of the nations. Okay, one of the fatal mistakes that we can make as Christians is saying we want to be like everybody else. We want to be, I believe, like what God wants us to be. And too many times we want to make ourselves like everybody else. And this was exactly the mistake of the Israelite people here. So they said, we want a king. That turned out to be not such a good thing, because so many of them, when they came into power, these kings, they led the people astray. And the people seemed to be very, very eager to do kind of whatever the king led them to. So if the king was a righteous king, and we have several examples of good kings, Joash being one of them, Josiah being one of them. We have the example of them being good kings and bad kings, and the people tended to follow whatever the king led. So they continually disobey God. The prophets, particularly the major prophets, are all about God sending a warning to the people, and over and over and over he would tell them, look, I'm going to destroy your nation. I'm going to allow you to be led into captivity. I'm going to have this taken away from you if you don't stop obeying, worshiping idols. Over and over and over they said, yes, we'll stop, yes, we'll worship you. And then, you know, one king later they would go right back into their idolatry. And God finally at some point had enough. So he allowed the Israelites to be led into two separate captivities. The first one called the Assyrian captivity, which was, if you remember the kingdom eventually divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah and Israel. And the northern kingdom got led away. They were the worst at intermarrying and worshiping idols. They just completely turned away from God, and he allowed them to be just taken over by the Assyrians. And basically, they sort of just became infiltrated throughout the people of that land. And when we get to the New Testament, we read about the Samaritans. The Samaritans are basically the descendants of those people that had been taken away up into the Assyrian captivity. And then what we've been studying about with Brother Neil's lessons, the Babylonian captivity, where the southern kingdom got finally, 150 years or so later, got impatient with them and led Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to come in and take over the Babylonian people and put them into captivity. And they were there for a number of years. And then finally, God sent a good king to take over Babylon. And actually the Persians took over the Babylonian land, and they allowed the Israelite people to come back. So the later prophets, some of the minor prophets, are all about them coming back into the land of Canaan and God telling them to rebuild the temple and let's restore the Israelite practices according to the way they were handed down in the Levitical law. Okay? I hope I'm not boring you too much with all this. It's just a good overview of the history of the Israelite people. So let me get to the right slide here. So finally they're released and they come back to Canaan, and then their faithfulness is again somewhat suspect. If you read the book of Hagar, one of the minor prophets, God criticizes them because Ezra and a couple of the other prophets had said, stop delaying, get the temple rebuilt. Stop paying attention to your own homes and taking care of your own self. You lived in these wonderful houses, but you haven't built the house of the Lord yet. And of course, that's a metaphorical lesson for us today, that we should be focused less on our own concerns and more about doing God's will. Eventually, we come to the period, to the end of the Old Testament, and we have this 400 or so year period between, that we call between the Testaments, that we only know about through secular history. And a lot of different things happening then. But then we get to the New Testament. And by the time we get to the New Testament, the Jewish nation has become, or the Israelite people have just become, this whole system of worship that basically is based on what they wanted rather than what the Levitical practice had been handed down. They still have some elements of doing, God's will, but they've just made up a whole bunch of stuff. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the strong leaders. And these are the ones that when Jesus came into the world, and he confronted them, and of course he would call them hypocrites and call them out on all the things. And eventually it got to the point, as we know, that they were very threatened by Christ and by the fact that he was calling them out. He was pointing out their hypocrisies. And so what did they decide to do? Of course, put him on the cross and crucify him. All a part of God's big plan, as we mentioned earlier. All this is done to bring about Jesus into the world and have him die on the cross to pay the price to take away our sins. That's what the entire history of the Israelites is all about, if you were not aware of that. That's the whole purpose. So, again, secular history tells, we have the beginnings of the church. I didn't put that in as one of the bullet points, but we have the beginning of the church in which God and has told them, okay, Christ's church is the way to worship now. It's a spiritual form of worship. It's not following all these rigid rules. It's following Christ. Many of the Jewish people were baptized into Christ and became Christians. The church began, it grew, and we see the history of the church there. And then secular history tells us that eventually the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire. And all of the records of the, up to that time, they had records of the genealogies going all the way back to Abraham. They had kept all these records. And unfortunately, they didn't have, off-site, safe storage back then like we do today, where we have duplicate systems. So everything got destroyed. So if a Jewish person is living today, if a Jewish person was living in AD 60, he knew exactly which tribe he belonged to. Was he a tribe one of the tribes of Reuben or Levi or Benjamin, or which one of the sons of Jacob did his descendants come to? After AD 70, no Jewish person today has the ability to have that knowledge. And so this was effectively the end of the Israelite system of religion, as far as God was concerned. That ended that religion. Now, as we said, many Jewish people turned to Christ, but as the vast majority, many of them didn't. And so they continue practicing some form of that Jewish religion today. And actually, they're still looking for the Messiah. They're still looking for that Savior to come. Messiah and Christ, by the way, meaning two versions of the same word, the promised one or the anointed one, literally. So again, I hope I didn't bore you too much with that. Now let's talk about this episode. Let's go back to Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 29. It says, "By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians turned to do so, they drowned." Does anybody have any speculation on why the writer would choose just this point, just this tiny little point in this massive history of the Israelite people? Absolutely. Absolutely. The reality is we don't really know why the writer chose to make this point. As I said, it was at the end of these points about Moses, and it kind of followed that little scenario. As you said, it absolutely is one of the main pinnacle points of the entire Israelite history, one of the main points. Yes.
Egyptians for centuries or for generations, they didn't have any weapons to fight off the armies of the Pharaoh. So they were doomed, like we were in Christ, and we needed Christ. So they were running from the idea of how they were going to get out of this mess. You know?
Right.
God provided them a miraculous way. And then, like you say, later they're being fed with manna, and they, just days later they doubted God to get overthrow the giants. Blessed are those who have seen and believe, but more blessed are those who have not seen and didn't believe.
Right.
So they saw and didn't believe. And so I love that scripture talking about us. We haven't seen the miracles of God's mercy. We didn't see Jesus. We didn't see the Red Sea part.
Right.
But yet, God promised us that we're more blessed than they who even saw Jesus.
And God's hand was in all of this, and we talked about the fact that God manipulated all this. Let's think about some things. In the Old Testament and throughout all of Scripture, there are all kinds of symbolism and what we call types and antitypes. Much of the things that happen and the events that occurred in the Old Testament were types of or symbols for things that happen in the New Testament in the church era. The real thing that happened being the antitype, the real thing. The type is the symbol. So think about the Israelite, and I apologize, we've just about out of time here. I ran a little longer on that than I meant to. The Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. What is that a symbol of for us today? How are people enslaved in a spiritual way today? Through sin. Satan enslaves us in sin. And obviously, you know, Romans 3:23 tells us that we all have sinned, and multiple scriptures we could look at to show that we're responsible for our own sin. It's because of our choices that we're enslaved in this sin. But do we have any way to get out? Who has to provide a way for us to get out? Obviously God. We don't have any way to find a way for forgiveness for our sins. So God parted the waters for the Israelites as they're sitting there trapped in slavery, no way to get out. God parted the waters and allowed them to cross through into salvation, and he caused the waters to go back and did not allow the Egyptians to get back to them anymore. So that is symbolic of when we, you know, John 3:16 tells us that God gave his only begotten son so that if we have faith, we will not perish, but we'll have everlasting life. So God provided a way for us to get out of our slavery through sin by coming in contact with the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross. Now, this passage, Hebrews 11:29, says that by faith the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. So faith was required there. They had to say, they had to look at that choice that they had and say, I can choose to stay here and let the Egyptians come and take me and I'll remain in slavery, but if I have faith, I can step into that dry ground and walk across this riverbed. That took faith, right? For Christians, for people who are in sin, one of the things that we have to do when we talk about the points that we have to go through to be saved, the first one is obviously we have to hear the gospel, and we have to believe that. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's faith. We have to believe that if we obey him, if we step into that dry ground, that he will save us. And so We ask the question then, is faith enough? There's a great deal of teaching in the world today, in the religious world, that says, faith's all I need. As long as I'm faithful, as long as I have faith in Christ, I'm saved. If the Israelites sat on the banks of that river and said, I know that if I cross over there, I'll be safe. Is that enough? What else did it take? They had to step off the banks. They had to go in to those waters. So faith alone by itself is not sufficient for salvation. And we see that in several different passages. The crossing of the Red Sea is symbolic of us being baptized into Christ, and we're put into that saved state as we are baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 talks about, let's take a quick look at those passages, because my ability to quote is not what it used to be or to memorize, and we're just about out of time. 1 Peter 3:21. I'll get there in a minute. 1 Peter 3, verse 21 says, There is also an antitype which now serves. This is talking about the flood of Noah's day. But it says, there's also an antitype which now serves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One of the verses says that baptism doth also now save us, just as the water saved Noah and his people. Galatians 3, verse 27 is a very key passage. Galatians 3, 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So do you want to get in Christ? It's through baptism, which is prompted by the faith that we have, that baptism will provide that salvation. And then, of course, James 2 is very explicit in talking about the fact that faith alone is not sufficient. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. And I don't want to read this whole passage because we're running quickly out of time. 2 verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he have faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, there are people in the world today that says, faith saves me. As soon as I have faith, I'm saved. And the reality is that faith does save, because John 3:16 says, he that believeth, John 3:16 says, so that everyone that believes would not perish. But what is true biblical faith? What does true biblical faith lead to? I heard somebody.
Obedience.
There's no such thing, when we talk about biblical faith, there's no such thing as faith alone. Because if we have true biblical faith, it's going to lead us to do whatever God tells us to do, to step into that bank on dry land, off that bank into the dry land, or to submit ourselves into the waters of baptism. Reading on a little bit more here in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So our works, our doing things, is the evidence that we do have faith. And so I believe that this episode, the reason that this is pointed out here, is it talks about the necessity of faith, but that it must be a faith that leads us to obedience. One quick comment and then we're out of time.
The way to get rid of the man of sin is through baptism. When we're buried in baptism, we kill that man of sin, just as the Egyptians were killed.
Exactly. Exactly.
Thank you. All kinds of symbolism related to that. Okay, we are out of time, past time in fact. I thank you for your comments and your attention and your patience with my long history of the Israelite people.